22. Here the scripture says in chapter 21 that Job answered and said, "Listen carefully to my speech and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. They are like straw before the wind, and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him, that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him, when the number of his months is cut in half? Can anyone teach God knowledge, since he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. Look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? And where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road? And do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face? And who repays him for what he has done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave and vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him, as countless have gone before him. How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers?" Job 22. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason, and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant. Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from His mouth, and lay up His words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver, for then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to Him. He will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways when they cast you down, and you say, exaltation will come. Then He will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, He will be delivered by the purity of your hands. Let's pray. Father, we are mindful of the message that we're learning here about Job. Lord, we see his friends accuse him of grievous wrongdoing, and he maintained his innocence. Lord, there were lessons for both sides of the argument in the book, and we pray that you'll help us to discern those as we go through and read it chapter by chapter in the weeks ahead. We ask that you will watch over our meeting tonight. We come especially this evening to remember the Lord in His death on our behalf, to proclaim that death until He comes. And I pray that our communion will be sweet and will be, as they say, simple, wholehearted, united in its connection to truth and to You. Help us to learn something from 1 Corinthians 10, where we'll be in a few moments looking this evening, and as we sing and praise Your name as well. We pray it in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, let us sing our hymns. Okay, and invite David if he'll come and lead us in those. No microphone here, brother, but you can project out. Three would be good.
Turn to our first hymn, 145. 145, burdens are lifted in Calvary. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, David and Michelle, and you all for singing this evening so nicely. If you have your Bibles, could I invite you to turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? One of the first books that I taught through when I became a member of Fellowship Bible Church was 1 Corinthians, and I taught that to the college class. Actually, we had at that time a college class and a grad student class. We had quite a few, and I was teaching this in one or the other of those classes. I remember doing so in the grad class. But going back here this evening in chapter 10, normally you might think chapter 11, you're paying close attention to the Lord's table. As it was mentioned earlier this morning, you'd think, well, chapter 11. But actually, chapter 10 has a lot to say about this as well. Beginning part of chapter 10, Paul, in his writing to the Corinthian church, you remember the church is full of problems, and he warns them against a prideful and self-reliant attitude regarding facing trials and temptations. You recall that from verse 13. We're headed to verses 14 and following, but just to get a running head start here. In chapter 10, verse 13, he reminds the believers there that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's no place for us to think that we're going to handle temptation on our own strength and power, now is there? And he reminds them of that and says that in the Old Testament, you know, the people of Israel were idolaters. They left Egypt and they fell into, and actually had been in idolatry in large measure, and fell into it even worse in the wilderness. And the Lord chastised them with various means after they tested and tempted him. And so he reminds them in verse 12, don't think that you stand lest you fall at that moment and no temptation then has overtaken you. Now sometimes he says there's a way of escape. You know what the way of escape is sometimes? Run for your life. That's the way of escape. Flee. The Bible says flee, verse 14, from idolatry. There is no call for dabbling with idols. You simply run away from them. You leave them behind. You eschew them, if you will, and reject them just out of hand. The Bible tells us with other temptations to flee them as well. Flee fornication. Flee, here, idolatry. Flee bad doctrine. Flee the love of money. Follow after instead righteousness and faith and godliness and patience and all of those things. 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Now, in verse 14, he's really kind of closing up this section and then turns to a related idea regarding the Lord's table. He says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. He's saying, not exactly a word to the wise, but he's saying, look, I think you'll be able to understand this. Put your thinking cap on and follow along with what I'm going to say. And then he goes into this issue of communion. Now, the title of the message tonight is Double Communion with a question mark at the end. Double Communion. Notice what he says starting in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Start back there in verse number 16. There's a phrase here, the cup of blessing. What does he mean by that? Well, in the Passover feast, from which the Lord's table derives, in this, you could say, in its ceremony, remember the Last Supper was actually a Passover meal. And the practice of the Passover meal was according to a certain order that they would do. They would partake in a cup of wine blessed by the head of the household and have a washing of hands and a benediction kind of prayer to open the service. They'd set the table with the paschal lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the sauce that they used. And they would dip some bitter herbs in the sauce and eat them. And then they would have a second cup of wine brought. And they would have a question and answer period, a little time to talk about what they were doing. They would have the setting again of the table, and they would open the Paschal Supper with Psalm 103 and 104. They'd have a washing of hands and a blessing, breaking of the cakes of unleavened bread, and then dip that in the herbs and sauce and eat that. And then they would have meat with the bread and another blessing, and a third cup, known as the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing. And that's what Paul is saying here, the cup of blessing. There was a fourth cup as well, in Psalm 115 to 118 were recited. And they called this the cup of praise or hallel. And then finally a fifth drink of the cup with Psalm 120 and some others, the great hallel. Now, I'm sure that varied over the course of time and history, but that's just a little idea of what they did. Interesting, the cup of blessing. Now, you remember in the Gospels, there are several cups. Remember in the Lord's table or the Last Supper, they had a cup and they had the bread and they had another cup. And one of those was singled out in this regard as this cup of blessing, which we take as the table, the cup at the Lord's table. So the cup that we bless, he asks, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? What are you saying when you bless that cup and partake of it? Well, you're sharing in it, aren't you? That's what communion means, koinonia, fellowship. You're sharing in it. Actually, when you say, I'm partaking of the cup, that is kind of like I'm partnering, partaking. I'm sharing in and with what this cup means. And then he says a similar thing with the bread. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? In other words, you're sharing in the body of Christ as well. You know, you're made near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. That's Hebrews 9. Hebrews 10 adds, the blood of Christ gives us confidence to enter the holiest of all. We were redeemed to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We were redeemed by that blood. It cleanses us from all sin. And so we share, partake in the cup of blessing. And those are the things that we're saying when we partake in that cup, that we share in those benefits, in those blessings. Now, about the body, we're dead to the law by the body of Christ. We have the communion here of the body of Christ. And in a metaphorical sense, the church is the body of Christ, and gifts are given to the church to edify the body and sanctified through the offering of the, back to the literal body here, of Jesus Christ. So he asked these questions. Now, he could have just said, look, guys, the cup of blessing which we bless, it is the communion of the blood of Christ. The body, the bread, is sharing in the body of Christ. Why did he ask those things in a question form instead of just stating them outright? Because that's the truth that he's getting across, right? He states the question in such a way that you understand what the truth is. Remember, he's speaking to wise men, he says. Judge for yourselves what I say. Isn't it the case that when you share at the Lord's table, you're saying something about the blood and the body, or the body and the blood, we do in that order, the bread and then the cup finally? Aren't you saying something about that? Doesn't that mean something? And then he explains, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So there's a key kind of unity that we all share. Everybody that's sharing the Lord's table together shares in this unity, in this, in the bread and in the body. And this makes us, we could say, spiritual siblings, spiritually connected to one another. Now, he says next, by way of illustration in verse 18, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" What does that mean? Who eats of the sacrifices in the Old Testament? Priests do, and who else? The people. Now, the people don't eat of all the sacrifices on the altar. There's certain ones that are set aside and specially marked out for the priests only. And some of them aren't eaten at all, but there were some which were partaken of. I mean, they made the sacrifice and this cooked the food and they ate some of that. Are they not partakers of the altar? And he would expect these people, Jews maybe in the Corinthian church and Gentiles alike, to understand that those who eat of the sacrifices are partakers, sharers in the altar. Now, that's just by way of illustration. When you partake of the sacrifices, and here we're partaking in the symbol of the sacrifice, the one sacrifice that was offered, we are connected to that. Now let's suppose that you live in Corinth where there's still idol temples and they're still offering meat to these idols. And you're invited to participate in the ritual and the eating of that meat. What are you going to do as a new Corinthian Christian? Many people think in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul is kind of ambivalent about whether you can eat this meat or not. Like he doesn't care. So, yeah, you can or you don't have to, depending on your conscience and all that sort of thing. But he makes very clear that if there's any connection to idol worship, what are you supposed to do with that temptation? Run for your life. Don't be connected to that at all. Now, in verse 19, why? Because you understand there's a connection there between what you're doing and it connects you with that false god and false doctrine, that idol. Verse 19, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything?" Is that what he's saying? Is it the meat that's, you know, the steak that was slapped down on the altar there to the grill to cook it? Is that the problem? Let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 8:4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one." Verse 7. "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So there's two sides to this story now. We understand that an idol is nothing and there's no other God but one. But some people eat with that consciousness that this is connected to this idol. And so he gets into this whole thing in chapters 8 through 10. Is an idol anything, or the thing which is offered to the idol? Well, yes and no. It's not so much the meat, but notice verse 20. "Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." So that's the reality behind idolatry. That's why you have to flee idolatry, because it's demonic. It's devilish. It's run by Satan and his cohort. And notice what Paul says then. "Given that is the case, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." double communion. Here are Corinthian Christians. They have one foot here and they have one foot here. Schizophrenia in the spiritual sense. They are trying to have the communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and with each other in the church, and they're trying to maintain this thing with the world, with the demonic idolatry of their past life. And Paul is saying, I do not want you to do that. Verse 21, he makes it very clear. In fact, it's stronger than I don't want you to do that. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Try to do that and see what the Lord does. It says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You want to do that? You want the Lord to say, they're there and they're there, and I want them all the way there. I'm a jealous God. I want those that worship me only and fully and wholly, me and not these demons. Are you stronger than God is? Are you going to take that position and say, yeah, I can maintain myself over here, and I can maintain myself over here? Very unwise. Paul says, you cannot do this. Maybe we could say it this way. Choose you this day whom you will serve. God or the demons? Now, as we come to the table, we're going to just spend a few minutes in quiet and thinking about this. But I want to ask you a question. I don't think you're going out to have a communion at a devil's temple. But is there something even remotely like what I've said in your life where you've got one foot in the fellowship of the saints and one foot in the fellowship of the world, of the false gods, dipping into a little bit of this and a little bit of that, trying to have the best of both worlds, having your cake and eating it too? Anything remotely like that in your life? I think this principle, well, it ties in with other things that Paul says to the Corinthians. For instance, don't have any partnership with the works of evil. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and flee from all that which is sinful and wicked. Are we fleeing? And young people, I'm asking you the question too now. It's easy to be attracted to the things of the world, isn't it? Trying to get your attention, Hayden. And all you others. It's deadly. Some of us have experienced it and know firsthand. We want to make sure that you don't partake of the Lord's table and have these other things that you think are compatible or okay with that in the background of your life and think that that's okay. Paul says, I don't want you to have one foot in both camps. I want your feet both firmly planted on the things of God in this sense, and sharing only with the Lord's people and the Lord's table. Give yourself to God and to nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will give us a higher measure of purity and maturity and recognition that we need to be fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is anything in our lives, Lord, that looks like, smells like, seems like we are dabbling in the things of the world, in these idolatries that capture our attention so much, Lord, help us to flee, to run away, to give ourselves fully to You. Now, Lord, as we partake of the table in just a few minutes, pray that You will help us to remember the Lord with holiness, purity in our hearts. If there's any wise in which we must make something right with our brother or sister, may we take care of that before we come to the table. And most of all, Lord, help us not to fall into the error of the Corinthians, double dipping, as it were, and trying to maintain their social status and looking down on the poor and others in their assembly. But help us to be unified in our belief and in our practice and in our profession, in our communion. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just take a few minutes of quiet, and then I'll come and invite the men to come forward and share with us the elements. All right, I'm going to invite James and Bill, if they'll come up, share with us the bread and the cup tonight. If you know you're a born-again believer, you're welcome to participate at the table with us tonight. If you're not sure, or there's something else that is hindering your conscience, let me encourage you to be cautious about the table. Paul said that God had chastened many at the Corinthian church because of their misuse or abuse at the table. We don't want that to be the case here this evening or in days to come. I wonder if Brother Ben Carnes, I could ask you to lead us in prayer for the bread. Just reminding us of the sharing that it is in the body of Christ. Sharing in this, as we've said, represents your sharing in the benefits of the saving work of Christ on the cross, that His body would be beaten and killed instead of you being eternally condemned. What a gracious truth, that of the substitution, that His body was beaten in our place. Let us partake together as we remember the Lord. The Lord broke the bread and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take and eat all of it in remembrance of Me."
Thank you.
Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. With that which was crimson, He took away our crimson and made it white like the snow. We are thankful indeed to Him for that. He said, "Drink all of this in remembrance of Me." This the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of their sins. Drink all of it in remembrance of Me.
Sing that hymn 185, Jesus paid it all. Let's stand as we close our service.
Was having a thought here as we close tonight that as we send ourselves on our way and commend each other to the Lord for the next days, you might think about somebody in this world who has never heard that Jesus paid it all. Maybe there's somebody that needs to hear that from your lips this week. You might be the only messenger that could be able to share that message with them. Think of the Bible verses that talk about being washed. There's the ones in early chapter of Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. David says in Psalm 51, "Wash me now with hyssop." Remember that? "And I shall be whiter than snow." The sin that he had committed was heavy on his heart and life. That's true. And thank God for that washing. And perhaps somebody, as Peter found out, remember, he found out he had already been washed by the blood of Christ. Prospectively, maybe there's somebody that needs to find out you can be washed and have your sins daily forgiven as well. Let's be used of God that way. Father, we ask that you will convict us to bring the message, as we said in the early service this morning, to evangelize and make disciples. With this great, the greatest of messages, Christ came to die for our sins, to live, to be resurrected, to ascend to heaven, to be our advocate before the throne of God. No one needs to carry around that load of shame and guilt and sin anymore. They would but flee to Christ. So we ask for your help to be ministers of reconciliation in these coming days. And thank you for this truth that not only gives us the message of reconciliation, but itself reconciled us to you, our Father. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.